Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your work.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's really great to be here. As Brian said, my name is David Binder, and I, among other things, help lead the prisons work over at St. Helens, Bishopsgate. However, they let me out occasionally, and so it is great to be here with you today. Now, as Brian was reading, I'm sure we've been in, or can very much sympathise with, situations where those around us, whether in the office or elsewhere, who are devious, arrogant or rude, seem to succeed. Whether it's the colleague who steps over everyone else to make partner at the law firm, whether it's the insurance broker who flagrantly lies to get the biggest commissions. I'm confident we can all relate in one way or another. But how do we respond in such situations? Do we grit our teeth and carry on, reassuring ourselves that we'll get what we deserve one day? Do we perhaps inwardly seethe, growing more and more resentful and bitter? Or perhaps we explode and vent our frustrations on anyone who will listen. And so with that in mind, our big question this afternoon is this: how should we react when the wicked prosper? How should we react when the wicked prosper? Okay, great. 3 points this afternoon. And our first, covering verses 1 to 15, is this. What's the point? The wicked seem to prosper. What's the point? The wicked seem to prosper. Now, our author, Asaph, who I think represents a typical Israelite or a typical Christian today, begins in verses 1 to 3 by summing up his situation. He knows, verse 1, that God is good to those in heart, but his feet almost stumbled Because, verse 3, he saw the arrogance of the wicked, and he envied them when he saw their prosperity. Now, the word prosperity is actually translated from the word shalom in Hebrew, and this means kind of a general peace. And so these guys have got it all. Not just loads of money, but happiness, the entire good life. These people don't seem to have any God-shaped hole. They don't yearn for him, because they've got everything they could possibly want. And in verses 3 to 5, we see this shalom play out. They are, look there in verse 4, fat and sleek. This might seem a bit odd to us, with our 5 fruit and veg a day and Flexigym memberships and all that. But to be described in this way back then would have been seen, yes, as a sign of shalom, having it all going on, of status, of prestige. And indeed, verse 5, they're not in trouble, they're not stricken, and interestingly, they are unique in having it all going on. They are, as it says there, set apart from the rest of mankind in this sense. It is then, as we spoke about at the beginning, the arrogant and selfish lawyer who makes partner, the flagrantly lying insurance guy who seems to get all the leads and makes the best commissions. And it gets yet more galling. Look with me at verses 6 to 9. It is not just that these people have a great life, but that it leads to their sin, their wickedness, being on display. Therefore, verse 6, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. And so the analyst, who isn't just successful, but who openly brags about her brilliance and prowess. The patent attorney, who exploits his colleagues and lies about his colleagues to climb the career ladder. Are they challenged about their behaviour by HR? Does their behaviour lead to them losing their lucrative contracts? Well, no, it doesn't. Quite the opposite. It leads to shalom. And indeed, while the verses 10 to 12 look there, they defy the God of the Bible. I'll read verse 11 for us. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? These people, behaving wickedly, defy and question gods. They might say things like, I'm doing really well in my career. I earned a record-breaking bonus last year. So why should I believe in your poxy God? What on earth could he teach me? And so this leads Asaph in verses 13 to 15, basically saying, doesn't he, what's the point? Let me read verses 13 and 14 for us. Asaph says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. That is, Asaph has lived as a believer, he's lived as a Christian, and yet it seemingly got him nowhere. Indeed, he is there stricken and rebuked, verse 14. Indeed, we ourselves might be sitting here thinking, what's the point of being a Christian? We've got genuine faith, we work hard, conduct ourselves honestly, and try our best to provide for our family. But life is hard. And it's not just that life is hard, but colleagues, friends, and unbelieving family might be clearly having a better time of it than you. It is hard, isn't it? What's the point? Why bother being a Christian when it's like this? Could I actually abandon God and have a better life? Could I be an unbeliever and have it all? Okay, now at this point you might be noticing that we haven't actually answered the question. How should we respond when the wicked prosper? But we are getting to that point now. And in verses 16 and 17, we approach the hinge of our passage, the point on which everything turns. And our point, the second this afternoon, is, but hang on a minute, we need to seek God's perspective. But hang on a minute, we need to seek God's perspective. And it is that word perspective which is key here. Asaph, our author, has got to a point, hasn't he, where his human perspective can't see the point in being a believer. He can't see beyond his present reality. Which is exactly why he and us need verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read them for us. Follow along with me. He says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." And so Asaph, wearied by trying to understand how the wicked prosper, undergoes a complete perspective shift when he goes into the sanctuary of God, the place where God dwells. It's only then, when he enters God's sanctuary, does he see what will happen to the prospering wicked. And we will get to exactly what happens to them, but just here I want us to see that the only way we can get God's perspective on this situation is to go into his sanctuary. The only way we can move from our reality to God's ultimate reality is to approach God. That is, the answer, or a big part of the answer of how we should respond when the wicked prosper, can only be found when we do this. And while for Asaph this would have meant entering the real temple, we today can have a far greater level of access even than that. I've spent my time this year looking at the book of Hebrews with my small group. We've had a great time, and we've learned many truths. One of them is that we can enter the most holy of holies, nothing less than the presence of God through Jesus. Now I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Don't worry about turning there if you don't want to, but I will read. They're really great verses for us this afternoon. They say, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from our evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." These are great verses. And so, don't try and deduce reality with your own intellect, as we're so often told to do in the city, and in our Western culture, but enter into the most holy of holies. And we can do this freely and without fear because of what Jesus has achieved for us in his death and resurrection. Okay, so how should we actually respond when the wicked prosper? Well, we've seen the first part of the answer, haven't we? To go into God's sanctuary, to approach God through Jesus. But what did Asaph discover when he went there? And what do we discover? Answer, and our third point this lunchtime, covering verses 18 to 28, the prospering wicked will fall, while God will uphold his faithful. The prospering wicked will fall, while God will uphold his faithful. Verses 18 to 20 say that while the wicked will assume that everything is fine, God will set them up in slippery places. Now, with the heat wave we've recently had, I appreciate it might be hard for us to imagine, but imagine an appropriate image might be that of black ice. That is, while you can't necessarily see it, it's certainly there, and it is dangerous. And while in the case of black ice, you might slip over onto your backside to some embarrassment, here the danger is far, far more serious. Read with me the second half of verse 18 and 19. You, that is God, make from fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors. And so we already see, don't we, that this is vital perspective. God sees the wicked and all they do, and will act accordingly in judgment. And if you're sitting here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, then first of all, can I just say it's really great you're here and you're really welcome. And can I urge you also just to take these verses really seriously? Right now, it might be that you're living in great comfort and happiness, the life of Riley, and you may do so for the rest of your life. But one day, the Bible says that Jesus will come back to judge, which ultimately is what is being described here in these verses. And so please, I beg you, don't be deluded. A life of rejecting God, however comfortable you are, and his King Jesus, won't go unpunished. And so please turn to Jesus before it is too late. Or at least explore the claims of Jesus. Myself, Brian, or one of the regulars here, we'd love to chat with you more about this. So do feel free to speak to us afterwards. Returning to our passage though, from verses 21 to 28, the focus, doesn't it, return to Asaph. And he begins in verses 21 and 22 by reflecting, I think, on how he was before he had this amazing God-given perspective. He was, in short, a brute. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. In other words, he lacked knowledge. He was stupid. He was like an animal. And so it is no surprise that he needed the true perspective that can come only from coming into God's sanctuary. And the rest of our passage this lunchtime can be summed up in one phrase: God's grace. We might have expected, verse 23, after Asaph reveals his brutishness, for God to reject Asaph, to cast him aside alongside the wicked. But we don't see that at all. Instead, we see God's grace wonderfully on display, don't we? The second half of verse 23 and 24. You, God, hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And I just love verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That is, in the midst of the wicked around him having it made, his new perspective enables him to say, but despite that, there is nothing on earth that he desires besides God. No, he doesn't want the all-encompassing prosperity of the wicked around him, and he is willing to put up with the hardships of life now. It is a remarkably striking statement, isn't it? It's something I want to make my prayer, and I'd encourage to make it yours too. Even if life continues to be tough, which it might be for many of us, might we desire nothing but God's? Might we desire not the riches around us, but the perspective that God can give us? And indeed in verse 26, even though Asaph says he might die, the word fail there is a bit soft, I think, God will be his portion forever. Even if he'll continue to suffer, God will be his portion, yes. But what exactly does that mean? God will be his portion. The word portion is something of the Bible word, but how should we describe it? Well, in the original Hebrew, I think it means allocation, territory, or possession. And so I think here it must mean that Asaph will see everything that God has given him as totally sufficient. He won't see what God has given him as half measures or stingy, but will delight in it. With this in mind, can I just encourage us to reflect on everything we have in God, whatever we're going through at the moment? And I don't mean just in an intellectual sense, necessarily. I do mean more delighting in who he is and what he's done for us, and on our relationship with him as our loving father. Wouldn't it be great if we all just spent some time this summer on finding out, reflecting, mulling, and delighting a bit more in the riches of the creator of the universe's love for us? And I do suggest this because I think for those of us who are Christians sitting here today, we can believe this to varying extents, can't we? We may be sitting here hearing this truth for the first time. Or we may be those who are frankly a little bit blasé. I've heard it all before, sort of thing. And if I'm honest, I can probably fall into the second category. And so my prayer for me, and those of us who feel this way, is that even if life doesn't get any better, we would really believe that God is better than anything the world can offer. And that the wicked who don't repent really will perish. For that's what 27 plainly says. We should also notice the eternal hope for the Christian in verses 24 and 27. Again, however tough a life we've had, we will in verse 24 be received in glory. We will one day dwell in the full glory of God and be made like him. And in verse 27, notice there that God's portion is not just for a short time or for a time of particular hardship, but it is for forever. God is with the Christian forever. What a great hope for us this lunchtime. And might the full implications of this greatly satisfy us. And in our final few moments this afternoon, I just want us to notice verse 28 there. I wonder how you expected our psalm to end. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. What did you expect to come after this? I have made the Lord God my refuge, so I'll keep going trusting him. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so now I feel a bit more hopeful. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so now I can be comforted in trials and suffering. Now, all of these things are certainly true, don't hear me wrong. But notice what our author Asaph says. He says, I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. That I may tell of your works. So delighted is he in God that he will tell of all God's work. And so I think this is a great challenge for us, isn't it? We've seen we should respond to the prosperity of the wicked by seeking God's perspective, yes. And here, as we embrace this perspective and delight in God's, this then should lead to telling of God's works. So yes, let's keep making Jesus known in the office. Let's keep making Jesus known that he really is enough, even in tough times. And let's keep making Jesus known the eternal hope that he brings us. I'm going to finish now with a prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for showing us today a true and real perspective in life. Thank you for showing us that the wicked, even though they prosper now, will face judgment in the end. Thank you also that through Jesus, we have complete access to you and your perspective. Please help us to take advantage of this. Thank you too, that even though we might face difficulties now, you are our portion now and forever. Please help us also to understand this more and more, and please help us to tell of your works in our offices and homes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.